Our Father in heaven, I just ask here that you would just guide my thoughts and my words tonight. Help me to know the truth. Help me to speak the truth and help your people to hear it and receive it. And Father, if there's any error in my mind right now, I pray that you would give me the grace to understand from the scriptures and through the work of the Holy Spirit what my errors are and to come to a clear understanding. Amen. Ezra, do you have this on? Are you recording? If I can ask, I'm going to ask a number of people some things probably before the night is over. But if I could ask one favor of you, if you could note every person who is a part of our church that is missing tonight and make sure that they get copies of this and tell them that I want to hear it, I'll pay you for doing it. I don't want anybody here to miss what we're going to talk about tonight, because I think that it is very important that we have some unity in what we believe and what we are going to do. Unity can only be based in Christianity on the truth. If we're in error, we will not be able to be in unity on it. So hopefully we believe the truth, or if we don't, we can get corrected. Anyway, before we go to 1 Peter, let's quickly zip to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we read in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." I want you to notice this phrase here, exercise thyself unto godliness. I'm imagining that probably most people in this room have at least one time somewhere in their life exercised for the purpose of gaining something. I know we do have some skinny people here, so some of us have probably never exercised to lose weight, but there's exercising to just get your heart rate up and get your breathing going and get in some fresh air, and there's exercise you might do if you were hurt one time. You might exercise your leg or your arm or something, trying to regain control of it. You've probably all experience some sort of physical exercise to gain something from it. Okay? How many of you guys have ever understood what that means, to exercise thyself unto godliness? How many of you have ever worked hard at trying to develop a certain standard of godliness into your life? I don't know. I'm not asking for you to show your hands if you have. It's a kind of a foreign thought in modern Christianity. Most Christians today spend a great deal more time exercising their conscience to try to bring it under control so they don't have to submit to godliness than they ever spend trying to be godly. You know, the Bible has a lot of rules in it, and it says a lot of things that we would just rather not do. And so we spend a lot of time in the Scriptures trying to figure out why this does not mean that I need to do something, because I don't want to do it. How many people spend time in the Word exercising in the soul, trying to make sure that they are doing what the Scripture says to do so that they can be godly? Now, the reason I'm asking you this is because I'm going to tell you about somebody who has. That person is me. I spent 3 years of my life in hard inner exercise in the Scriptures. At least a couple of those years, I read the Bible through at least 3 times per year. I didn't have a job. most of the time. I sat around the house, lazy as could be, because my mom and dad never trained me to work hard. I sat around the house, lazy as could be, with a Bible and a concordance, sometimes nearly all day long. It was the only thing I did. And I worked. I worked like harder exercise than you ever do physical labor, trying to understand the Bible. Now, there was some reasons for some of my problems. I was having some problems. I was having some issues in my life. I was having some severe struggles with being over conscientious about things, and I was trying to make the Bible make sense. Now, for 20 years of my life, I have been living for nothing other than Christianity. I have nothing else to live for. God has been the only important thing in my life. I have made lots of failures. There are probably lots of things in my mind that aren't true, and somebody better than me could correct me. But I want to tell you, I'm telling you this for a reason. Because if you will look at that little booklet that I told you not to read right now, on the front cover, the last word on the front cover, it says 1994. It was 17 years ago that I published that letter. Some of you young people were still peeing in your diapers. Now, I'm asking you to listen to me tonight. I want you to hear what I have to say. And if you have a disagreement, I want it to be reasonable. And I want you to exercise yourself in the Scriptures before you argue with anything I say tonight. I will talk to anybody who is exercising themselves to godliness on this issue. But if you're the kind of a person who says, "These are little matters and they don't matter. I don't even want to talk to you. I have no ability to even understand how a Christian can live that kind of a lifestyle. It's a shame on the name of Christ." You owe God and yourself and your relatives and your friends more than that with your life. So, lots of people in history have exercised themselves to godliness and have come to lots of very false conclusions. Okay, so that just because I've exercised myself to godliness does not mean what I'm going to say tonight is right. You must do what the Bible says when it says, "Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the others judge." Okay? You judge what I say, but judge it reasonably and judge it with the Scriptures, not your personal opinion, and not 99% of Christianity who's doing differently. Okay. That's my introduction. Let's go ahead and read in 1 Peter chapter 3. I know we are not going to go through this whole thing. I'm intending to cover this chapter through verse 6. It's as far as I intend to get, so let's just read verses 1 through 6. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." All right, well, let's start at the beginning. "Likewise, ye wives." What do we have, "likewise," as the first verse of the chapter? "Likewise." Well, if you go back to the last chapter, we learned about submission. We learned about suffering. We learned about submitting even to those who did wrong to us. Now here we are given the subject to the wives, as though Peter knew very well that many women throughout history were going to face husbands where they had to submit to that were evil men. Now, of course, it's been true. It's been true from the beginning of the world. But Peter says, likewise, ye wives. So right here we start with the first word of likewise. The wives should submit to the husband, even if it makes them suffer for it. Not a very pleasant thing to do, but it's what the Bible says. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, that is lifestyle, not preaching. That word conversation there is not a woman preaching. It is lifestyle. This is an old English word. I've said it a million times here. In case anybody here hasn't ever heard it, this is an old English word that meant your conduct. Okay? It's not the way we use the word conversation today. This Bible was translated 400 years ago. So if you go back to the Greek word means lifestyle or conduct, not what you're talking, how you talk. Of course, your talk, again, would be included in your lifestyle. So, in other words here, Peter is telling the woman here that you should be in subjection to your husbands, because some women are going to have husbands that do not obey the word. What's a husband who doesn't obey the word? He's probably not going to read the word either. If he doesn't want to obey it, he's likely not even to know what it means, what it says. He's likely not to have anything to do with it. So, in other words, you be such an example to him that your life is an open Bible. The way you're living is like the Bible turned open. That's what he's saying. So that if any doesn't obey the word, he might be won through the lifestyle of the wife. I know a situation, very bad, bad situation, where a man and a woman, the woman was supposedly a Christian and the man was not. And she was always asking for prayer for her husband that he be saved. And after I got to know her a little bit, I realized there was no hope. There was no hope in that man coming to Christ until his wife got right with God, because she was such a stinker. She was lazy and selfish and controlling. And don't ever dream that you can do what you want and God will do for you also what you want. If you want to get your prayers answered, the Bible tells us that we need to live right if you want your prayers answered, because sin hinders prayer. So if you have a husband that you need converted, I know I'm not preaching to anybody here. At least not that I know of. But if you are looking for a husband to be converted, you go home and you live by the Bible. You don't go home and say, well, if I do what Christ tells me to do, he's going to get mad at me, so I think I'll compromise a little bit. There's a lot of women who make that mistake. Compromise a little bit so the husband will not get too mad at me and will therefore start hating God. That's not what the Bible says. We have to, you know, what we do when we get converted, we put our faith in God. We believe on Christ. Okay? That's the Christian life, is faith. So the first thing you need to do if you want to be an obedient Christian is understand and believe that the Scripture is right when it says something. So it says, the scripture says here, if you want to save your husband, listen to the Bible. I think the scripture is more likely to be right because God has been around for a lot of years and he's seen a lot of things. I think the scripture is more likely to be right than your mind, who's less than 100 years old. That's what I think. So if you want to win your husband or somebody else, for that matter, live by the Bible. And if you're a wife, submit to your husband. I'm not going to preach the sermon on husbands being decent to their wives and not requiring bad things of them or not being hard on them. I'm not going to preach that sermon tonight because that's not in this passage that we read tonight. It is a necessary sermon for men, but we're not talking that subject tonight. Okay, so they may be one without the word, they also may be won by the conversation of the wives while they behold your chaste lifestyle, that is, my mind is slipping here on a modern word for chaste here. If anyone doesn't, Brandon, give me a modern word for chaste. Okay, here we go. Your self-controlled lifestyle. While they behold your self-controlled lifestyle, coupled with fear. What's the fear? Well, those of you that are sitting in this room who know God, if you know Him a little bit, you probably are aware of the fact that you should be a little bit scared of Him. Because He's going to determine if you are in heaven or in hell. He's the one that gives you the air that you breathe and the food that you eat. He's the one that's in charge of your life and your death. It's a good reason to be a little bit scared of Him. A little bit. Now, there's no reason to fear God. God is a good God. There's no reason to fear God if you fear Him. But if you don't fear Him, you better be scared. You get the point? If you listen to what He tells you to do, you don't need to be afraid. But if you're not afraid to disobey Him, you better be scared. Okay. I think, far as I know, that everybody in this room, without exception, agrees 100% on the meaning of verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. I think we all believe women are supposed to be obedient to their husbands. And contrary to modern American opinion that marriage is a partnership and the woman is equal to the man, I don't care if the woman's better than the man. The Bible doesn't say here the man is better than the woman. It just says she has to submit to him. Okay, I have a wife that's better than me, but she still has to submit to me. If I'd ever tell her anything to do, I don't have much occasion to, but you see the point here. We're gonna talk more on the subject of obedience to the Scripture. Keep that in mind. We'll come to that in a little while here, but not everything that God tells a person to do has anything to do with moral right or evil. Some things that God tells us to do, He wants for a certain reason. And what our business is as Christians to do with the Word of God is obey it, not determine whether it's right or wrong. Actually, the thing that I would like to speak of later as we get into another subject is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. May as well just bring it up right now. Do you remember when God created the world? How many of you remember when God created the world? Well, I remember the story. Okay. He says He did this and He did that and He did this and He did that. He made it all and it was beautiful and it was good. And at the end of every day, He's looking at what He did and said it was good, 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 good. and he gets done creating an excellent world where everything is perfect, it's paradise, there's no problems, there's nothing bad in it. And he gets back and he looks and he surveys his work and he says, everything's good. And then he makes man and he puts him in his garden that he planted for them. And he says, now, guys, you can eat of every tree in the garden except the one that's in the middle of it. That one, don't eat of it. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. How many of you believe that tree was evil? There was not one evil thing about that tree. You say, doesn't the Bible say it was evil? The tree of good and evil? No, wait. It said it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Somehow, into the tree and into the fruit of that tree, there was information on what was evil and what was good. There was information in the tree. And God said, don't eat it. Was the tree bad? No. Unless you're a Calvinist, God did not create sin. Calvinists have a different God who created both good and evil, but I have a God who only ever created good stuff. So, the tree was not evil. Why did God tell Adam and Eve not to eat of it? Now, let me tell you something right now. You can probably open some commentaries and find out, but you'll probably be wrong with what they tell you, because there is not a shred of a word in all of Scripture that tells us why God told Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree. There is not one word. We don't know why. But God told them not to eat of it. What happened when they ate of it? Do you know what Adam's sin is called? Transgression. Transgression is not necessarily doing something wrong. There are probably a couple things that we could go out. Well, yeah. Yeah, there would probably be some things that we could go out in the United States of America and do that are very wicked things that would break no law. Transgression is breaking a law. It is going against what you were told to do. Now, if you can break a law that is not transgression, I mean, if you can do sin or do wrong that is not transgression because there's no law against that sin, no written or stated law, then if you do something that is right, that you were forbidden to do, that becomes sin because you disobeyed someone who was over you. Okay, Adam did not sin when he ate the fruit because the fruit was evil. Adam sinned when he ate the fruit because he transgressed the law of God. You'll find that, and I believe it's in Romans. In fact, it talks about the fact that from Adam to Moses, nobody transgressed. In Romans, that is. Nobody transgressed from Adam to Moses because there wasn't a law. But God says everything they did was still sin. They just weren't transgressing because God had no law. See, the only law God had made for Adam was don't eat that tree. And then the law, the five books of Moses, weren't given until the Israelites left Egypt thousands of years later. So between Adam and Moses, there were hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people who sinned every day, but they never transgressed the law of God because God had no law. They were wrong, okay, but they didn't transgress. Keep that idea in mind, because there are lots of people who read the Scriptures and try to figure out if the things that the Scripture talks about are right or wrong, because they want to know how, if God really meant for them to do it or not. Now, if God told you not to do the most pure and innocent thing on the face of the earth, it would be flagrant sin for you to do it because it is transgression. So, I one time was talking to a man who was feeling kind of guilty, I guess, because he had come under the influence of the doctrine that you shouldn't be in debt. And so he was trying to get out of debt, and he worked on it for a while, and then he decided, I don't really like this, and went out and bought himself some new stuff, and and borrow a bunch of money on it. And I'm not condemning the guy at all for this. I'm just bringing this up as a situation because I don't even know if he was right or wrong in what he did. But he felt a little bit guilty about it. And he came to me, and he was justifying himself to me, and he said, you know, I just don't think that there's anything wrong with the banks. I just think they're a legitimate business just like any other business. And that's not the question, okay? The question of whether or not you should or shouldn't be in debt relies more on whether God said you should or shouldn't be. It doesn't rely on whether or not the banks are sin. Okay, the banks might be good businesses, but if God says don't be in debt, then we don't be in debt even if the banks are good businesses, right? Okay, now of course we know the verse, oh no man, anything, and there is some discussion in Christianity on whether or not that verse forbids being in debt at all, or whether or not it just forbids having outstanding debt, like where you aren't paying your bills. And I'm not going to take a stand on that tonight. I am actually got a little bit of confusion in my own mind on that subject, so I'm just bringing that up just to give you the idea. Okay? Transgressing the law of God, even if the thing which the law is about is right, becomes sin because God made a law. Okay, so as we go into verse 3, here's God's law. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I'm just going to quickly turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read the parallel, it's not a parallel passage, but read the passage also there that talks about adornment, because I want to... We may be back and forth between these two passages tonight. So chapter 2 of 1 Timothy verse 9 says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Okay, in 1 Peter, the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel. So we've got between these two passages, clothes, gold, plaiting the hair, and pearls. Okay, we've got four things here that between the two passages, both Peter and Paul tell the women not to do. Now, let's study. let's figure out a little bit of whether or not this verse, what this verse might mean. The New King James translation changes this one in 1 Peter here. They add the word merely in verse 3 of 1 Peter 3:3. It says, they say, whose adorning, let it not be merely that outward adorning. Of course, merely is in italics because it was a supplied word. And of course, we know why it was supplied, because it completely reversed the meaning of the verse. Because when you add merely in there, it says, whose adorning, let it not be outward. Now it means, whose adorning, let it not be only outward. You know, take that word merely and go back to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not merely kill, thou shalt also steal. Thou shalt not merely steal, thou shalt also kill. You know, when you add merely to a verse that it does not belong in, it completely reverses the meaning of it. By the way, if any of you guys have New King James versions for any other reason than bashing them, you should destroy them. I'm not in favor of modern translations that were trying to get rid of Christianity. I'm not. The New King James is the one that's supposed to be conservative, too, where everyone says is the good one. The people who oppose the NIV and the New American Standard and stuff say the New King James is a good one. Well, that one verse alone puts it in the stove for me. Now, let's be reasonable. Read the verse. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel. Now we say, now here come the arguments. And our arguments are good. We can't get through this verse and understand it properly until we face the possible arguments against what we're going to teach. He says, or of putting on of apparel. You mean we're not supposed to dress? Now, if you are so stupid as to think that we're not supposed to dress, then I guess I could understand you would also think we're not supposed to ever wear any gold. Or have any outward adorning. Now, that's a valid argument for someone who's trying to get out of obeying the Bible, but it's a false one. I mean, it's valid for you to bring it up and question it, but it's false. I'll give you two very basic, simple reasons why it is false. First of all, in 1 Timothy, it says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Huh. So, we have the two passages disagreeing about the clothes. They agree on the gold, and they agree on plaiting the hair, but they disagree on the clothes. But you'll notice that in the two different verses, there's two different types of clothes it's talking about. One says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of putting on of apparel. The other says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Did you see the difference? So we are supposed to wear clothes. We're supposed to wear modest clothes. But we are not supposed to wear our clothes for adornment. Okay, you see the difference? Pretty clear. I personally understand this verse 3 in 1 Peter 3 to be an absolute verse. I do not take it as a merely verse. I don't take this as a merely verse any more than I take the Ten Commandments as merely commandments. Or as, you know what I mean. There's a command here. It says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. It's a command. Now, there are many times in Scripture where we have to sometimes come to a fuller understanding of a verse that if taken at absolute by itself, we would come to a false understanding when balanced with the rest of Scripture. I'm open to that. Okay? If there's other places in Scripture where it tells you that you should wear clothes that are adorning and gold and pearls, then we need to talk and we need to figure out if this verse really did maybe just mean don't make this your focus, but it's not wrong totally. Okay, let's go there. Let's go there. Do you notice that in verse 6, Sarah is recommended to us as an example? Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Genesis chapter 24. Is Sarah our example? I'm not aware of anywhere in the scripture that it tells us that Sarah wore jewelry or fancy clothes. I'm not aware of any, okay? Well, we're going to look at what Abraham did here. You know the story of when he sent his servant to the land, his homeland, to get a wife for Isaac. And let's just start reading in verse 15. You'll know where we come in. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, "I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking." And she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of a half shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, "Whose daughter art thou?" Okay, now you guys know the rest of the story. He ends up going back to her house. He brings her back to the land where Abraham is living, and she marries Isaac. How many of you guys think that Isaac made her give up that jewelry? I don't think he did. So, I don't know of any situation in the scriptures where it tells us that Sarah wore jewelry. I'm not aware of any. But Abraham, her husband, sent his servant with a bunch of jewels in his hand to procure a wife for his son, the one who was going to inherit all the promises. Why are we being sent back to Sarah in this passage where we're being told not to wear things for adornment? Why are we being sent back to her as an example when she did, when we're being told not to? Can anybody tell me why? I'll tell you. Probably some of you could if I gave you half an hour. It might take me half an hour too. Okay, we're going to go. There is not one word in Scripture. Not one. And I've read the Bible through many, many times. There's not one word in Scripture from the beginning to the end that will tell you that adornment or jewelry or gold or silver or precious stones are sin. There's not one word. Now, I'm sorry, but there are some Mennonite books, pamphlets, papers in distribution among their circles that try to teach it from the scriptures, that wearing of jewelry and adorning yourself is sin. They try to teach it. They fail utterly. They fall flat on their nose. They pull a couple things out of the Old Testament prophets where they pretend that they were talking about them being sin. But there is not one shred in the scripture that tells us jewelry is sin or expensive clothes. Guys, I'm planning on having a very, very expensive clothes in heaven. I think you guys are too. We're going to live where everything is like so rich. If we had cheap clothes, we wouldn't fit in. The children of Israel wore jewelry. Tons and tons and tons of it. In fact, when they had some wars where they conquered some nations, I think at one point it took them 3 days, it said, to strip the bodies of all the people of their jewels. And they took them home. And what do you think they did with them? Wore them. Okay? In the Old Testament, when Aaron wanted to make a god for the people, he said, "Bring me your earrings and your necklaces and whatever." And the people started stripping and handing all their gold to Aaron, and he made a god out of it. Why, if God was giving the law to Moses and trying to make these people right, Why were all these people wearing jewels? Why did God tell the children of Israel to borrow all the jewels from Egypt before they left? Why? Does anybody know that we are going to be dressed up in fancy clothes, wearing crowns that are filled with jewels and all sorts of other stuff in the book of Revelation in heaven? Okay. Adornment is not wrong. It is not sin. When God made the world, He made everything pretty. When God made people, He made most all of them pretty. Sin has destroyed the looks of some people, but most everybody is pretty. In fact, the average girl on the street is very, very beautiful. That's the way God intended for it to be. So, there's one very slight disagreement that I have with that letter by Adoniram Judson that I just passed out. He talks in there about vanity and about it being something that is that girls are very subject to, and he doesn't say it's wrong, but he just mentions it. And I don't think there's anything sinful about vanity. I don't think there's anything wrong with being beautiful. I think the things that we as Christians, why we stand against vanity is because it's vain, it's empty, and it's so short. This life is passing away and we're going on to a place that's permanent. And why are we supposed to lay treasures up there? You know, treasure and beauty in heaven is not vanity. It's as permanent as the God who made it. Beauty and pretty clothes and jewelry is not vanity. Except for the fact that we're on a very, very short pilgrimage on earth, and everything that we have here is going to disappear, including this nice piano and this building that we're in. Okay, everything that we have is vanity. So, why, if the Old Testament people wore jewelry, and the Scripture never forbid it then, and why, if we're going to wear fancy, expensive clothes and jewelry in heaven, why does Peter and Paul both insist that women do not adorn themselves with it? Well, let's come to one real quick conclusion. Obviously, he just meant it shouldn't be your focus. It's something that's fine to do. It's something there's nothing wrong with, but it just shouldn't be your focus. That's where 99% of the Christians on the face of the earth are right now. It's something that we shouldn't make our lifestyle. But because it's not wrong, let's just make it our lifestyle. And they do. Okay. I'm going to come to a different conclusion. How many of you guys have ever been forbidden by God to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why haven't you been forbidden by God to eat of that tree? Huh? There we go. It's irrelevant. The command would be irrelevant to us. Why do you think that God told us here not to adorn ourselves with these things that are listed? Because it's relevant. What is it relevant for? The dispensation of the gospel of Christ and the conversion of the world. That's what it's relevant for. Now, if you will compare this scripture to many, 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 many others in the New Testament, riches are trodden on by God over and over and over and over and over and over again, and every single person that makes it to heaven is going to be filthy rich at best. Why are riches trodden on in the New Testament? Because they're sin? Well, they're not sinful in and of themselves, but we have been given a commission that they do not fit with. Say, how many of you parents, if you had a nice set of books, let's say you bought yourself some gorgeous set of books on all the presidents, the biographies of all the presidents, and it was ornately bound with leather, and the whole set cost you $10,000. It was many, many, many volumes. How many of you guys would let your teenagers use them to read while they were swimming? Why would you forbid your teenagers to read a set that you bought? That would be kind of funny, wouldn't it? But it doesn't fit with the activity. That's why. I want to tell you something that I learned. Many, 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 many years ago, I learned something when I was studying the Bible. Let me give you a little bit of my story. I grew up in a house and in a church where we were taught that we were pilgrims and strangers on the earth and not to get involved in the things of the world. We were taught that a rich lifestyle was not for the Christian. We were taught that simple dress style was what God commanded the Christian. Okay? I started getting serious about serving God. And I said, well, if we're supposed to wear inexpensive clothes, and I think that it's wrong for people to dye clothes different colors, because all that is for beauty. So I set out on a path to wear only white. I'm telling the truth now, guys. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I did this. I set out on a path to wear only white because I said, look at Jason's shirt. It's striped. You see, somebody detailed that shirt so that it would look nice. See? Adornment. I started wearing... I got myself into a pickle really fast because I didn't have many white clothes. And you see, I didn't have any money either. And there was one thing that I knew for sure my parents wouldn't do for me is go buy me clothes because I wanted them. I mean, we just didn't buy things because we wanted them. So I was kind of limited to what was in my drawers. And so this was the principle that I adopted. It made sense to me at the time. If the clothes are already dyed, I didn't do it. The dye's already in them. The color's already there. Someone else did it for adornment, but that's not why I'm putting them on. But if I have the opportunity to wear white, that's what I'm going to wear. And so I wore white as much as I possibly could. Well, there was a number of things wrong with that. First of all my white clothes had undoubtedly been bleached because they had originally been a different color. Because there's no such thing as pure white when you start making clothes. Cotton is not as white as your clothes are. Okay, your white clothes are also colored. They're colored white. There was another thing wrong with it that bothered my conscience. But I was going with my opinions rather than the Word of God. And this was the thing that bothered my conscience the most. The Bible says that Lydia was a seller of purple. And she was a Christian. And she was commended in the Scriptures for her life. And it told us she was a seller of purple, as though I needed the verse. What was I supposed to do with that? Well, obviously, the thing I was supposed to do with it was accept it. Let me just give you a couple things that would cause a few problems if we had no colors on earth. Have you guys ever walked out to a parking lot at like Walmart or something and look for your car? Forgot which aisle you parked in? Imagine if they were all the same color. You'd be looking for a long time. Imagine seven sisters growing up in the same house with their clothes all the same color. Imagine you trying to hug your wife when all the women in the room were in the same color. I've already gotten the wrong one by accident. I guess I'm going to have to give up that point. The Bible says we can wear clothes that are colored. There's something very, very important when you come to the Scriptures. You absolutely must come and read what it tells you and not bring in your own opinions and rationalizations and ideas and, well, if this, then this. Listen to what it says. Don't stop short and don't go past. Just follow the path. So here's what it says. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. This is what this verse says to me. We're told in numerous instances in Scripture that we should dress. God Himself clothed the first two people that He created with His own hands. He killed animals in the garden and skinned them and put the clothes on the first two people He created. Since that time, God has asked people to wear clothes. Not because your body is sin without clothes on it. In fact, one time in Isaiah, God told a prophet to go naked for 3 years, I believe it was, for a sign in Israel. You see, nakedness isn't sin, but God asked you to wear clothes. Okay, so this verse tells us not to wear clothes for adornment. Now, it tells us not to plait the hair for adornment. It tells us not to wear gold for adornment. It tells us not to wear, gold. Plaiting the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says costly array, which gives you a very good understanding of what it means. Do not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or a costly array. Now, let's just understand what broidered hair is. If you get out a commentary or a lexicon or something, it'll probably tell you that it was a style of hair where it was braided with gold strands in it. I'm not honestly sure in the exact understanding of the word, but basically, for our purposes, I don't think we fully need to understand exactly what this meant. Some people have taken a stand against braids because they believe, oh, the Greek word there is the word for braid, therefore a girl should not wear braids. Okay, what if a girl wears braids just like she wears a ponytail to put her hair back? But she isn't doing up her hair to adorn herself. Okay, then she didn't do anything against this passage. This scripture here is forbidding something that was for the purpose of beautifying herself. And I have a suspicion that the true meaning of the word probably is somewhat what the lexicons say, that it was a much fancier style of hair than just a braid in your hair. That's my personal opinion. But let me tell you something right now. If you are wearing gold and braiding your hair and putting on expensive clothes for adornment, cut out the braid along with the rest of the stuff you're doing. Because this verse tells you not to. Now, some women are going to say, well, what am I supposed to do? Mess up my hair before I go out in public? And am I supposed to paint in my clothes so that they have splotches on them? No, listen, the Bible doesn't say here, make yourself look ugly. It says, don't adorn yourself. That's what it says. I think it is quite clear, if you'll study the Bible honestly, the Scriptures here are forbidding you to do things that are expensive and extravagant, and you say, well, all the clothes everybody in this room are wearing are adorning. They're all meant to look good, but they're all plain. They're all just regular clothes. They're not these fancy things that you would expect to find a king wearing or a queen wearing. They're not something that you paid tons and tons of money for. They're just normal. They're utilitarian clothes. Okay, yeah. And I believe in being neat too. And I don't personally believe in just because you don't want to adorn yourself going to the opposite extreme that the scripture doesn't tell you to go to. Yes. Make yourself look pretty by being decent. Yes, I agree. There's a certain adornment that a woman should have, and every girl on the face of the earth should be absolutely beautiful. But because of the calling of us as Christians, we are told to lay aside all of the riches of this world. Not just the clothes for women. We are told in the scriptures not to have rich anything. We're told in the scriptures that if we are rich, that we should not trust in our riches, or that we should be high-minded, but rather that we should fear, and that we should be willing to communicate, that is, to give away our money. That's what the scriptures tell us. Good point. Mm-hmm. And wash your face. I need that one. There's absolutely a balance. So, what this verse here, as has been taught in our church, and as I have always believed myself, and as I have studied many, many, many times, and as I have gone to seed on in the wrong direction, and as I have been brought back by the scriptures to what I believe is a proper resting ground, what this verse is telling us to do is not to spend money on adorning ourselves. And it stops right there. It stops right there. I am personally, the way I would personally understand this verse is that we should be utilitarian in the things that we do with ourselves. We should keep ourselves neat, we should keep ourselves proper, we should keep ourselves modest, and the things that we do to ourselves should have a purpose. And so somebody's going to come, and of course this question is going to come up by 600,000 people. It says gold and pearls. My jewelry is cheap. It comes from Walmart. You know, it costs $2. I have these earrings that are made out of plastic. They cost a couple dollars. I didn't waste any money. What is the answer to a person who wants to say, my earrings are not made out of gold? What is the answer to that person? Just read the first part of the verse. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. Now stop. Does that say anything? Well, then he goes on. Of this. Do you think his list is exhaustive? I know it's not. You know how I know it's not? Because in 1 Timothy, Paul brings in pearls. Okay? So, what other things did Peter not say here? Oh, he forgot to mention silver. I guess we can have silver jewelry. Right? No. Wrong. It says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. In other words, take care of what's inside. Let that be what makes you pretty. And leave off the way the world is doing it by spending hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hundreds and thousands of dollars beautifying themselves. And it doesn't even work. That's the biggest problem. We studied that already when we went through Genesis. We want to be pretty. We girls, we all us girls, me too, want to be pretty. We all want to be pretty, and so let's copy Sarah. Remember that? How she was 90 years old, and Abraham, when he went into a new country, he had to lie about her and say, she's my sister, so the people didn't come and kill him so they could take his wife. And we think you stop and think, oh, he was just phony in his head. You know, he was an old man. He was just in love with his wife and thought everyone else was going to like her. But he goes to a town and he does lie. And he says, oh, she's my sister. And what happened? Someone immediately snatches her up. She was 90 years old. Now, how pretty do you think Sarah was? This is what God says you girls should do to be pretty. Do you believe God? Do you think he knows how he made you? Do you think he's right? Do you think if he tells you how to be pretty, that it'll make you pretty if you do it? I do. I do. I have the prettiest girl in the world. And she's never had a piece of jewelry on in her life except one time when she was a naughty little 13-year-old girl and she was trying to get rid of Christianity. She wore a little ring for a while. She had the boys all over her little town chasing her. Everybody liked her. Her cousin would have married her if he could have. I would have killed him, but he could. He wanted to. Actually, she had two cousins that tried. She never wore jewelry. She never wore makeup. You think God's right? Okay, I do. I hope I'm not going to get too long tonight. I really want to cover this passage right. It says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So, if we should go back and look at Sarah, we already talked about why we should not go back and look at her jewelry also, because that's not the thing that's held up that made Sarah beautiful. Sarah probably wore lots of jewelry, but it's not held up here as the thing that made her beautiful. Her relationship with God and her husband, her good attitude, the inside of her heart is what made her pretty. She adorned herself with being in subjection to her husband. She made herself pretty that way. So she was a very old lady. And you are her daughters, as long as you do well. And are not afraid with any amazement. I'm not even going to comment on the last phrase of this verse because I'm not really exactly sure where it is going. And I would imagine that it's just simply saying somebody who is trusting in God, someone who's trusting in God rather than a terrified woman of everything in life. You've probably met those kind of women. They're a dime a dozen. They come everywhere you go. Petrified of earth, petrified of heaven, petrified of hell, petrified of God, petrified of their husband, scared of everything. This is probably just telling, you know, the people who are putting their trust in God, the people who don't have the fears of this world. But it comes a little bit odd where it comes, and it kind of leaves me hanging, like I'm not really sure exactly what he was trying to say. Anyway. I want to talk about another thing. Jesus was in heaven. The Son of God. He had everything that God had. He had everything that was in heaven. He's going to wear a crown. I'm pretty sure that he probably had some pretty expensive clothes. Clothes that if everybody on the face of the earth mustered all their money into one pile, we could not buy. I'm pretty sure he probably was quite adorned. There is glory shining from his face that will knock a person blind to the ground. What happened when he came to earth? He left every bit of glory that he had in heaven when he came to earth. And when he left, when he came to earth and lived here, what did he do for us? He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Right? See, this is where so many Christians go so wrong. When they fail to understand that we need to be obedient to what God told us to do, and they try to say, well, there's going to be jewelry in heaven, it can't be wrong. No, Jesus had glory in heaven too that he didn't have when he was down here. He came here to save sinners. What did he tell us to do? Go preach the gospel to every creature? Isn't that the lifestyle of the Christian church? So why do you think, maybe this is the same reason he's telling us here not to do these things, because he wants us rather to put our energy somewhere else. By the way, you don't need to go there. You don't need to interpret why God told you to do this. Many times when Christians try to understand the why behind a command, they end up throwing the command out because they come to the conclusion that, oh, God told us to do this because of this, and now this is no longer relevant, therefore we don't have to do it anymore. Christians do that all over the Bible. You don't even try to understand it. Just do it. Just do what God says. You don't have to understand why God told you to live this way. It's easy enough to understand that he told you to. And you can stop and rest there. Okay, so Jesus left all his glory in heaven and gave us an example that we should follow him. We need to read the Bible, and we need to do what it says. And not worry about what everyone else is telling us. Now, I'm going to take another step further here. I said I was going to cover this subject in depth. Because there are some people that will give up all jewelry and say, hey, I'm not going to adorn myself anymore. Because of the scripture here, I'm not going to adorn myself. But I am going to wear a wedding ring, because that is not for adornment. It has a purpose. How many of you guys... Don't raise your hand. I'm not even going to ask the question. Okay, the wedding ring has a purpose. It's not for adornment. The scripture says here, not to let... Who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of putting on apparel. Okay? We know we're supposed to wear clothes, in spite of the fact that the scripture says not to do it for adorning. So in other words, we can wear jewelry if we're not doing it for adorning. Correct? Right? I would say yes. I would say the answer to that question is yes. Okay. Listen to this story. I'm a girl now. Somebody comes up to me and they say, I have an earring that I think you should have. It's very beautiful, and let me tell you the story behind it. And I say, oh, no, I'm sorry. I am a Christian and I don't wear jewelry, so I don't want it. And they say, well, why don't you wear jewelry? I say, well, because the Bible says, who's adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. And so the person says to me, oh, this is not for adornment. This has a purpose. You see, I worship the devil. And in my ceremonies with worshiping the devil, this earring stands for the service of the devil. And it stands for things that how we communicate back and forth and stuff. It's not worn for adornment at all. It has a totally separate purpose. And I say, oh, I see it's not for adornment. I'll take that. And I put it in my ear. Now, am I right or wrong? Well, I'm wicked. Okay, but I didn't disobey this verse, because I didn't wear it for adornment. I disobeyed a whole bunch of other ones, right? Okay. So, if we are going to come to the understanding that a wedding ring has a purpose and it's not for adornment, fine, let's pursue that ring all the way through the rest of the scriptures and find some other things that are written in the New Testament. I am against the wedding ring. I do not believe in them. I have very, very solid reasons why I'm against them. I believe they're sin for a Christian. And I mean, when I say sin, I mean sin. I do not mean I'm saying it's an option that some people are going to be a little righter if they do or don't do. I mean, I think a wedding ring is a sin. Let me tell you why. Who made marriage? Adam and Eve, right? No. God made marriage. What did he do to their fingers? Did he put a ring on them? No. Who said in the scriptures, thou shalt not lust? Thou shalt not covet? Your neighbor's this, your neighbor's this, your neighbor's that, your neighbor's wife. Who said that? God. When God, who made marriage, forbid anybody to want anybody who belonged to anybody else, did he at that point, when he made that rule, institute the wedding ring? No. How did God expect the poor people who had to keep his command to get it done? I think we better go study the Bible and find out. Now, I come from a very strict Protestant background where I believe that the Scripture, the Bible, gives us every bit of information that we need for living. I believe that a Christian should do what is said in the Bible, should not do less than is said, and should not do more than is said. That is Protestant doctrine. That is the way the Reformers left the Catholic Church, and it's the conclusion they came to. The Bible, the only rule of faith and practice. Now, no, nobody has ever carried that out to absolute perfection. Okay, so we're not going to get detailed and start picking at the Reformers now for all the failures they made. But that was the understanding, the conclusion they came to. I believe that verse. I believe that doctrine. I believe it's taught very clearly in the Scriptures. In Psalm 119, it says, I love your law. It says something about your law, the law, and then it says, therefore I hate every false way. There's information in the Scriptures that gives you to understand right and wrong in the minutest details of everything in life. If the God who instituted marriage, if the God who made the man and the woman, if the God who gave the law, thou shalt not covet, wanted a wedding ring, he would have told you to do it. And if you need to go to the world to get brushed up on your marriage so you can successfully make it through life, you've got some other things wrong. What else are you disobeying in the Scriptures that you need the world to boost you up a little bit so that you can make it through life? What else? Do the husband and wife love each other? Do they spend their time together? Do they, you know, I mean, I hear these reports coming from different sources, you know, these girls can't go to the grocery stores because guys are weird. And if they don't have a ring on, they get bothered. And where's your husband? Maybe go shopping with him. Maybe you would love each other better. Maybe you would become better people. Maybe your family life would get better. Maybe your kids would like you better. Maybe you would have better feelings for each other. And maybe your wife wouldn't get bothered if you were with her. Perhaps. You could try it. When God made man and woman, he made them to become one. How much does one... How much is one if it's only for half of the 24-hour day? How much is that one? Depends on what's going on. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see what Paul says. Let not the husband and wife depart from each other except it be with consent, and that for a time to give yourself to prayer and fasting. You know, I disobey that verse every once in a while because I do run to Office Max for 5 minutes to pick up something when we need it for the store, and I don't take Nikki with me. I'm kidding. I don't think that the Scripture ever meant to. I think that when it says depart from each other, it meant for extended periods of time, more than a 5 minute time to the store or something. And of course, when the woman has a family and she's in the house with the kids and the guy is out on the farm working, even if they have a family-based business and they're all on the same location on the 120 acres they own, they still could be apart for 8 hours. So don't get unreasonable here. I think God has everything that you need in the Scriptures to prevent you from having to worry about the things that the world has to worry about because they throw marriage out the window. Let me ask you a question. Of what value does the wedding ring give to the people in the world who wear it? It does not prevent them from fornicating or committing adultery. It does not prevent guys from looking and lusting at married women. It does not prevent flirting in the place of business or in the grocery store. It does not prevent divorce. What good does it do? What is it for? What is it for? I thought it was for the preservation of the marriage and for the safety of the woman and et cetera, et cetera. What is it for? It doesn't work. If it doesn't work, then why are we looking to the world for a tool that doesn't work when God never even told us to do it? God wanted us to wear wedding rings, it would be in the Scriptures. And if God didn't want us to wear them, He was silent about it. And there's many, many other things. You know, let's just imagine I as a boss, Jonathan is going tomorrow to St. Paul. He's going from Rhinelander to Antigo to pick up potatoes, and to St. Paul to drop off potatoes to pick up some produce, another stop in Mountains View to pick up some more produce, over to Crystal Ball to pick up some milk, and back to Rhinelander. He's got his route all planned. I give him the instructions. Now, he's going to read his list, and he's going to say, I'm supposed to go here, 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 and here. Now, I'm going to make sure on this route I do not go to any place that I am forbidden to go. I see nothing in the Scripture here. I see nothing on my notepad that tells me I cannot stop in Milwaukee, and I'm going. And I see nothing on my notepad that tells me not to take a break in Hawaii. And I'm going there. And let's see. Now, he don't have a check tomorrow, but sometimes he has checks. So, there's nothing on my notepad that tells me I shouldn't spend my money to get on the plane for Hawaii. You see how foolish that is. God gave us a roadmap of what He wants us to do with our lives. Don't deviate from it. You have no reason to do anything that the Bible doesn't tell you to do. There's no reason for it. Everything that is for life and for godliness is written down already. I know. I happen to know personally from personal experience, from many years exercising myself in godliness. I had to face a lot of things, and my conscience was overly sensitive, and I was fussing with myself on all these stupid things in my mind that I thought I needed to do, and I wasn't sure, and I was looking for light, and I found out. After studying and studying and studying and studying, I found out that I could not go to the Scripture with a single question without getting an answer. There was answers for every single thing that I wanted. It was there. I never failed. I never failed to find an answer for life on any question that I've ever had from the Scripture. I've never failed. Though there are many things that the Bible is silent about, such as celebrating the birthday of Christ, another thing that we don't do because the Scriptures don't tell us to. That's the only reason we need not to celebrate Christmas, is because the Scriptures don't tell us to. Now, by the way, if anybody ever comes to you and tells you they do not wear a wedding ring for adornment, if they bought an expensive one that had gold on it and diamonds, don't listen. They wear it for adornment. You can't lie to people, even if you believe it yourself. Even if you believe it yourself, you can't lie to other people. I'm going to do something because I think this is so good. I'm going to quickly read you this thing that I passed out tonight. I want you guys to have it. I want you to take it home. But I'm going to read it in case you refuse to. I'm going to read it to you. Letter on Ornamental and Costly Attire by Adoniram Judson to the female members of Christian churches in the United States of America. Dear sisters in Christ, excuse me publicly addressing you. The necessity of the case is my only apology. Whether you will consider it a sufficient apology for the sentiments of this letter, unfashionable, I confess, and perhaps unpalatable, I know not. We are sometimes obliged to encounter the hazard of offending those whom of all others we desire to please. Let me throw myself at once on your mercy, dear sisters, allied by national consanguinity, professors of the same holy religion, fellow pilgrims to the same happy world. Pleading these endearing ties, let me beg you to regard me as a brother and to listen with candor and forbearance to my honest tale. In raising up a church of Christ in this heathen land and in laboring to elevate the minds of the female converts to the standard of the gospel, we have always found one chief obstacle in the principle of vanity, that love of dress and display. I beg you to bear with me, which has in every age and in all countries been a ruling passion of the fair sex, as the love of riches, power, and fame has characterized the other. That obstacle lately became more formidable, though, through the admission of two or three fashionable females into the church, and the arrival of several missionary sisters dressed and adorned in that manner which is too prevalent in our beloved native land. On my meeting the church after a year's absence, I beheld an appalling profusion of ornaments and saw that the demon of vanity was laying waste the female department. At that time, I had not maturely considered the subject and did not feel sure what ground I ought to take. I apprehended also that I should be unsupported and perhaps opposed by some of my coadjutors. I confined my efforts, therefore, to private exhortation and with but little effect. Some of the ladies, out of regard to their pastor's feelings, took off their necklaces and ear ornaments before they entered the chapel, tied them up in a corner of their handkerchiefs, and on returning, as soon as they were out of sight of the mission house, stopped in the middle of the street to array themselves anew. In the meantime, I was called to visit the Karens, a people several days' journey to the north of Malmen. Little did I expect there to encounter the same enemy in those wilds, horrid and dark, with o'er-shattering trees. But I found that he had been there before me and reigned with a peculiar sway from time immemorial. On one Karen lady, I counted 12 and 15 necklaces, all of all colors, sizes, and materials. There was the average brass belt above the ankles. Three was the average. Brass belts above the ankles, neat braids of black hair tied below the knees, rings of all sorts on the fingers, bracelets on the wrists and arms, long instruments of some metal perforating the lower part of the ear, and an immense aperture and reaching nearly to the shoulders. Fancifully constructed bags enclosing the hair and suspended from the back of the head, not to speak of the ornamental parts of their clothing, constituted the fashions and the ton of the fair Karenises. The dress of the female converts was not essentially different from that of their countrywomen. I saw that I was brought into a situation that precluded all retreat, that I must fight or die. For a few nights I spent some sleepless hours distressed by this and other subjects which will always press upon the heart of a missionary in a new place. I considered the spirit of the religion of Jesus Christ. I opened to 1 Timothy 2:9 and read these words of the inspired apostle. I will also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I asked myself, can I baptize a Karen woman in her present attire? No. Can I administer the Lord's Supper to one of the baptized in that attire? No. Can I refrain from enforcing the prohibition of the apostle? Not without betraying the trust I have received from him. Again, I considered the question concerned not the Karens only, but the whole Christian world, that its decision would involve a train of unknown consequences, that a single step would lead me into a long and perilous way. I considered Malmen and the other stations. I considered the state of the public mind at home. But what is that to thee? Follow thou me, was the continual response, and weighed more than all. I renewedly offered myself to Christ and prayed for strength to go forward in the path of duty, come life or death, come praise or reproach, supported or deserted, successful or defeated in the ultimate issue. Soon after coming to this resolution, a Karen woman offered herself for baptism. After the usual examination, I inquired whether she could give up her ornaments for Christ. It was an unexpected blow. I explained the spirit of the gospel. I appealed to her own consciousness of vanity. I read her the apostle's prohibition. She looked again and again at her handsome necklace. She wore but one. And then, with an air of modest decision that would adorn beyond all outward adornments any of my sisters whom I had the honor of addressing, she quietly took it off, saying, "I love Christ more than this." The news began to spread. The Christian women made but little hesitation. A few others opposed, but the work went on. At length, the evil which I dreaded came upon me. Some of the Karen men had been to Malmen and seen what I wished they had not. And one day, when we were discussing the subject of ornaments, one of the Christians came forward and declared that at Malmen he had actually seen one of the great female teachers wearing a string of gold beads around her neck. Lay down this paper, dear sisters, and sympathize a moment with your fallen missionary. Was it not a hard case? However, though cast down, I was not destroyed. I endeavored to maintain the warfare as well as I could, and when I left those parts, the female converts were, generally speaking, arrayed in modest apparel. On leaving at Malmen and partially recovering from a fever which I had contracted in the Karen Woods, the first thing I did was to crawl out to the house of the patroness of the gold necklace. To her I related my adventures and described my grief. With what ease and truth, too, could that sister say, notwithstanding this necklace, I dress more plainly than most ministers' wives and professors of religion in our native land. This necklace is the only ornament I wear. It was given to me when quite a child by a dear mother whom I expect never to see again, another hard case. And she begged me never to part with it as long as I lived, but to wear it as a memorial of her. Oh, ye Christian mothers, what a lesson you have before you. Can you dare you give injunctions to your daughters directly contrary to the apostolic commands? But to the honor of my sister, be it recorded that as soon as she understood the merits of the case and the mischief done by such example, off went the gold necklace, and she gave decisive proof that she loved Christ more than father or mother. Her example, united with the efforts of the rest of us at this station, is beginning to exercise a redeeming influence in the female department of the church. But notwithstanding these favorable signs, nothing, really nothing, is yet done. And why? This mission and all others must necessarily be sustained by continual supplies of missionaries, male and female, from the mother country. Your sisters and daughters will continually come out to take place of those who are removed by death and to occupy numberless stations still unoccupied. And when they arrive, they will be dressed in their usual way as the Christian women at home are dressed. And the female converts will run around them and gaze upon them with the most prying curiosity, regarding them as the freshest representatives of the Christian religion from the land where it flourishes in all its purity and glory. And when they see the gold and the jewels pendant from the ears and the beads and the chains encircling the necks, the finger rings set with diamonds and rubies, the rich variety of ornamental headdress, the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, they will cast a reproachful, triumphant glance at their old teachers and spring with fresh avidity to repurchase and resume their long-neglected elegances. The cheering news will fly up the Dauguin and the Langboy and the Salween, and the Karenises will reload their necks, their ears, their arms, their ankles, and when, after another year's absence, I return and take my seat before the Burmese or the Karen Church, I shall behold the demon of vanity enthroned in the center of the assembly more firmly than ever, grinning defiance to the prohibitions of the apostles and the exhortations of those of us who would fain be their humble followers. And thus you, my dear sisters, sitting quietly by your firesides or repairing devoutly to your places of worship, do by your example spread the poison of vanity through all the rivers and mountains and wilds of this far distant land. And while you are sincerely and fervently praying for the upbuilding of the Redeemer's kingdom, you are inadvertently building up that of the devil. If, on the other hand, you divest yourselves of all the meretricious ornaments, your sisters and daughters who come hither will be divested, of course. The further supplies of vanity and pride will be cut off, and the churches at home being kept pure, the churches here will be pure also. Dear sisters, having finished my tale and therein exhibited the necessity under which I lay of addressing you, I beg leave to submit a few topics to your candid and prayerful consideration. Let me appeal to your conscience and inquire, what is the real motive for wearing ornamental and costly apparel? Is it not the desire of setting off one's person to the best advantage and exciting the admiration of the others? Is not such dress calculated to gratify self-love and cherish sentiments of vanity and pride? And is not the nature of those sentiments to acquire strength from indulgence? Do such motives and sentiments comport with the meek, humble, self-denying religion of Jesus Christ? I would here respectfully suggest that these questions will not be answered so faithfully in the midst of company as when quite alone kneeling before God. Consider the words of the apostle quoted from above from 1 Timothy 2:9. I will also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I do not quote a similar command in 1 Peter 3:3 because the verbal construction is not quite so definite, though the import of the two passages is the same. But cannot the force of these two passages be evaded? Yes, and nearly every command in Scripture can be evaded, and every doctrinal assertion perverted, plausibly and handsomely too, if we set about it in good earnest, but preserving the posture we above alluded to, with the inspired volume open at the passage in question, ask your hearts in simplicity and godly sincerity whether the meaning is not just as plain as the sun at noonday. Shall we then bow to the authority of the inspired apostle, or shall we not? From that authority, shall we appeal to the prevailing usages and fashions of the age? If so, please to recall the missionaries you have sent to the heathen, for the heathen can vindicate all their superstitions on the same ground. In the posture you have assumed, look up and behold the eye of your benignant Savior ever gazing upon you with the tenderest love. Upon you, his daughters, his spouse, wishing above all things that you would yield your hearts entirely to him and become holy as he is holy, rejoicing when he sees one after another accepting his pressing invitation and entering the more perfect way. Anticipate the happy moment, hastening on all the wings of time, when your joyful spirits will be welcomed into the assembly of the spirits of the just made perfect. You appear before the throne of Jehovah. The approving smile of Jesus fixes your everlasting happy destiny, and you are plunging into the sea of life and love unknown without a bottom or a shore. Stop a moment. Look back on yonder dark and miserable world that you have left. Fix your eye on the meager, vain, contemptible articles of ornamental dress which you once hesitated to give up for Christ, the King of Glory, and on that glance decide the question instantly and forever. Surely you can hold out no longer. You cannot rise from your knees in your present attire. Thanks be to God, I see you taking off your necklaces and earrings, tearing away your ribbons and ruffles and superfluities of headdress. And I hear you exclaim, what shall we do next? An important question deserving serious consideration. The ornaments you are removing, though useless and worse than useless in their present state, can so be disposed of as to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, relieve the sick, enlighten the dark-minded, disseminate the Holy Scriptures, spread the glorious gospel throughout the world. Little do the inhabitants of a free Christian country know of the want and distress endured by the greater part of the inhabitants of the earth. Still less idea can they form of the awful darkness which rests upon the great mass of mankind in regard to spiritual things. During the years that you have been wearing these useless ornaments, how many poor creatures have been pining in want? How many have languished and groaned on beds of abject wretchedness? How many children have been bred up in the blackest ignorance, hardened in all manner of iniquity? How many immortal souls have gone down to hell with a lie in their right hand, having never heard of the true God and the only Savior? Some of these poor miseries might have been mitigated. Some poor wretch might have felt his pain relieved. Some widow's heart been made to sing for joy. Some helpless orphan been taught in the Sabbath school and trained up for a happy life here and hereafter. The Holy Bible and valuable tracts might have been far more extensively circulated in heathen lands had you not been afraid of being thought unfashionable and not like other folks. Had you not preferred adorning your persons and cherishing the sweet, seductive feelings of vanity and pride. O Christian sisters, believers in God, in Christ, in an eternal heaven and in an eternal hell, can you hesitate and ask what you shall do? Bedaw those adornments with tears of contrition, consecrate them to the cause of charity, hang them on the cross of your dying Lord. Delay not an instant, hasten with all your might. If not to make reparation for the past, at least to prevent a continuance of the evil in future. And for your guidance, allow me to suggest two fundamental principles, one based on 1 Timothy 2:9, all ornaments and costly dress to be disused, and the other on the law of general benevolence, the avails of such articles and the saving resulting from the plain dress system to be devoted to the purposes of charity. Some general rules in regard to dress and some general objects of charity may be easily ascertained, and free discussion will throw light on many points at first obscure. Be not deterred by the suggestion that in some discussions you are concerned about small things. Great things depend on small, and in that case, things which appear small to short-sighted man are great in the sight of God. Many there are who praise the principle of self-denial in general and condemn it in all its particular applications as too minute and scrupulous and severe. The enemy is well aware that if he can attack the minute units, the sum total will be his own. Think not anything small which may have a bearing upon the kingdom of Christ and upon the destinies of eternity. How easy to conceive form from many known events that the single fact of a lady's divesting herself of a necklace for Christ's sake may involve consequences which shall be felt in the remotest parts of the earth and all future generations to the end of time. Yea, stretch away into a boundless eternity and be a subject of praise millions of ages after the world and all its ornaments are burned up. Beware of another suggestion made by weak and erring souls who tell you that there is more danger of being proud of plain dress and other modes of self-denial than of fashionable attire and self-indulgence. Be not ensnared by this last, most finished, most insidious device of the great enemy. Rather believe that he who enables you to make a sacrifice is able to keep you from being proud of it. Believe that he will kindly permit such occasions of mortification and shame as will preserve you from the evil threatened. The severest part of self-denial consists in encountering the disapprobation, the envy, the hatred of one's dearest friends. All who enter the straight and narrow path are in good earnest, soon find themselves in a climate extremely uncongenial to the growth of pride. The gay and fashionable will, in many cases, be the last to engage in this holy undertaking. But let none be discouraged on this account. Christ has seldom honored the leaders of worldly fashion by appointing them leaders in his cause. Fix it in your hearts that in this warfare, the Lord Jesus Christ expects every woman to do her duty. There's probably not one in the humblest walks of life but would, on strict examination, find some articles which might be dispensed with for the purposes of charity and ought to be dispensed with in compliance with the apostolic command. Wait not, therefore, for the fashionable to set an example. Wait not for another. Listen not to the news from the next town, but let every individual go forward, regardless of reproach, fearless of consequences. The eye of Christ is upon you. Death is hastening to strip you of your ornaments and to turn your fair forms into corruption and dust. Many of those for whom this letter is designed will be laid in the grave before it can ever reach their eyes. We shall all soon appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be tried for our conduct and to receive the things done in the body. When placed before that awful bar in the presence of that being whose eyes are as a flame of fire and whose irrevocable fiat will fix you forever in heaven or hell and mete out the measure of your everlasting pleasures and pains, what course will you then wish you had taken? Will you then wish that in defiance to his authority you had adorned your mortal bodies with gold and precious stones and costly attire, cherishing self-love, vanity, and pride? Or will you wish that you had chosen a life of self-denial, renounced the world, taken up the cross daily, and followed him? As you will then wish you had done, do now. Dear sisters in Christ, dear sisters, your affectionate brother in Christ, Adoniram Judson, Malmen, October 1831. The world is made up of Christians . The things that have been done good in this world have been done, and that work has been made up of Christians who have taken stands for God, for his testimony, and for his work. There are hundreds and thousands of other Christians on earth. Many of them not opposed in any way to the teachings of the Scripture, but very largely ignorant of what the teachings are, and in many times actually mistaught intentionally by church leaders against what they teach. Like someone to translate the Bible and say merely when God says not. This church was not started to be that kind of a church. This church came about because there wasn't a place in Rhinelander to go to where people actually cared about the Word of God and listening to it and obeying it. That's how this church was started. We have taken stands in this church against fancy clothes, against jewelry, including things like wedding dresses and suits and ties. We have taken stands against those things in this church. I still stand against them. I will always stand against them. If nobody else in this church stands with me, I'm standing by myself. I'm going to still be friends with you if you disagree with me. But I'm going to ask one simple thing. If there's anybody in this room, or anybody who dares to listen to the CD that Ezra gives them, that disagrees with me on anything that I'm saying, I want to give you till the 1st of January to come and talk to me about it. I am asking a favor of the whole church. If there's anybody here who does not believe what I said tonight, I'm giving you over a month. I want to hear from you. Because I want to know why we are divided if we don't agree. And I want to sit down with you and I want to discuss it and I want you to tell me why you disagree with me so that I can be enlightened if I'm wrong, and if not, we can shake hands and we can say we have a disagreement. And I'm not going to be mad at somebody who I have a disagreement with, but I'm going to stand where I'm going to stand. And I'm probably going to make waves about it, too, for quite a long time, until I get booted from the pulpit. That's all I have. So, we're going to dismiss at that.